So as we customarily do, before we get into our study material tonight, we go through some review, questions we've covered in the past. So a couple lessons ago, we were talking about Matthew chapter 24. The premillennialists will use Matthew 24 to say that is talking about the 7 years of tribulation right before Jesus comes back to the earth. Of course, this will be happen way in the future. So we have some questions here about Matthew 24. The first question is, how do we know that Matthew 24 is talking mainly about the destruction of Jerusalem? Use Scripture to prove your answer. Right. Jesus says in verse 34 that this generation will not pass away. And don't forget the most important part, the very beginning of Matthew 24. Jesus coming from the temple. And Jesus tells his disciples, not one stone is going to be left behind. Talking about the temple being destroyed. And then the disciples ask, well, when is it going to happen? What is it going to be your sign? So it's all talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So it starts out with what Jesus tells them. The disciples ask that question. And, of course, it would be, as Linda was pointing out, destruction of Jerusalem would happen within that generation in verse 34. In chapter 24, there is a phrase that's used called the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. What is this abomination of desolation that's spoken of in Matthew 24? Right. The destruction of the temple. And what verses, John, would you use to prove it? That's the tough part, right? Well, first of all, when you read there, Jesus, as he's talking to disciples, says about these things that are taking place, that this was spoken about by the prophet Daniel. And Daniel uses this phrase, the abomination of desolation. And if you go to Daniel 9:27 or Daniel 11:31, talks about the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about. Well, Jesus now says that's what Daniel spoke about. Now he's talking about destruction of Jerusalem, temple being destroyed. He says, this is what Daniel was talking about. So Jesus ties Daniel, abomination, desolation, to what's happening he's talking about here in Matthew 24. Okay, here's the first question. We've gone through this many, many times. You're all real good on this. We're studying this class, premillennialism. And we started a class by, why do we want to study it? We had four reasons why we should study premillennialism. What were those reasons? Test all things. Pardon? Be able to answer someone. Scripture tells us that we need to be able to answer to someone. We have a couple of verses to talk about that. 1 Peter 3:15 and Colossians 4:6. What about some other reasons? Build your faith. Now, as we think about our study here, you know, we've already been 2 months in this study, right? Think about all the things we have covered about. And ask yourselves, well, has my faith been built? And, you know, for sure we've looked at the premillennial doctrine and hopefully we fully understand what it's composed of. We've got a question here coming up. But we've talked about many things. We talked about the land promise given to Abraham. And we did a lot of work on that promise was conditional, has been fulfilled. That promise was given to Abraham, but it was meant for descendants. And we spent a lot of time working that. And hopefully we learned some things there. And we've talked about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? We saw how the kingdom can be used in 7 different ways. Then we went into Revelation and talked about all the ways, the three pillars of how to interpret Revelation. And, of course, we use that to help us understand Revelation 20, which premillennial is. So when you go back and look at our study, we've talked a lot about a lot of stuff. And hoping through all that process, we have built our faith, been stronger as a result of that. And there was one last reason we had for studying premillennialism. What was it? Preserve the unity of the faith. And Neil, in the unity of the Spirit, in Ephesians 4 through 6, there's 7 ones. Which of the 7 ones does this study really focus on? Remember, there's one Lord, one faith.
Hope.
It's hope, right. So premillennialists have a hope that's much different from the hope we find in Scripture. And we are to endeavor or diligently keep, you know, we have that responsibility. That's a command we got to do. So if we know someone like a premillennialist who's talking about, well, Christ is going to come back to the earth. He's going to establish a kingdom. There's going to be a rapture. Well, that's not what Scripture talking about. So don't we have the obligation to endeavor to try to teach them? Well, that's not what Scripture is talking about. And get into the verses that show that. Okay, we have a lot of new people here, and you might wonder, what in the world is this big premillennialism? So we've been working on this. What is premillennialism? How do we define it? Second coming of Christ. It's a doctrine, the study of the second coming of Christ. Before the thousand year of reign on the earth. All key elements. It's a doctrine about Christ's second coming. He's coming before, pre is before, millennia is a thousand. He's coming before, and he's coming here to reign on the earth a thousand years, according to this doctrine. Now, we looked at different terms, and when we study this topic of premillennialism, we'll come across this term, eschatology. What is eschatology? Right. Study of last things. The Greek term eschatos means last. So we're studying last things. The last things here on earth. And so anytime you're involved in that type of study, the end of times, last days, judgment day, that's all this is the study of eschatology. Now, this one I know you all were really good at, and so hopefully you haven't forgot about it. So premillennialists rest on 10 pillars. What are the 10 pillars? What's the first one? Rejection. So what's being rejected? What's rejected? Okay, that's good. I'm looking for one another thing. Rejection of Christ as Messiah as reigning on King. So premillennialists reject. They say Christ did come to the earth, but he died. So his kingdom failed. That's what premillennialists said. That's rejection. The kingdom was rejected. And so what's the second pillar? Parenthesis. So God substituted the church age, which they say, premillennialists, that we currently are in. Third pillar, covenant of Abraham. Remember, in the premillennial, they got to come back to Israel. And they say that the promise to Abraham was unconditional. Israel doesn't have all the land that they were promised. They have to come back. And so that's the covenant with Abraham. It's unconditional. And they haven't received that land promised, is what premillennials will say. Of course, then we have the return of Israel. And what's the fifth one? Throne of David. Sixth. Rapture. Seventh. Revival of the Roman Empire. Remember number seven, there's three parts to it. Revival of the Roman Empire. There's two other ones. Antichrist and false prophet. Number eight. Great Tribulation. Okay. Let me just stop here for a moment. Oh, we're running fast on time. I'll save that comment. And we have Armageddon. The last one is the millennium. Okay, what is parenthesis in the PM doctrine, premillennial doctrine? I heard church age? Right. I talked about it just a few minutes ago. God, since Christ's kingdom was rejected, God had to come up with plan B. What would plan B? The church age. They say we are currently in the church age. And why do they call it parenthesis? It's kind of like God now has added some other detail that wasn't known before in the Old Testament. And so now we're in the church age. And that will stay in place until Christ comes again, the second coming. Okay, I'm going to skip the rest of these for sake of time. We're running a little bit late this morning, or this evening. So we'll get into our lesson tonight. If we finish, we'll come back to some of these questions. So tonight we're going to talk about the sixth pillar, the rapture. And our objectives here is to understand what rapture means and to show how it is not supported by Scripture. So hopefully everyone, I think we're a little bit short on a lesson tonight. Hopefully everyone has their lesson. A lot of this material is right out of a lesson that I'm going to go over. So I'm going to go ahead and read what the rapture is according to premillennialists. You have a long paragraph here, and let me just go ahead and read that to you. Hopefully you read it, but if not, we'll go through it now. It says, it is common today to see bumper stickers with a slogan such as, in case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied. The term rapture stands for the so-called coming of a millennial reign of Christ on earth. The word rapture comes from the Latin rapere, which means to take away or to snatch out. It is taught by many who endorse the theory that Christ at his second coming will silently remove from this world the righteous and the just before a terrible tribulation shall take place on the earth. This alarmist doctrine portrays quite a drama. Families will be shocked by the strange disappearance of a mother, father, or child. Driverless cars will collide in the streets. A man and a wife are in bed. She hears a noise, turns her head, and he is gone. Planes crash with no pilots found. The theorist continues by stating that the tribulations on earth will last for 7 years, during which time the Lord will pour out his wrath upon all those who rejected him. At the end of the tribulation, they say the Lord will return to the earth with 10,000 of his saints, and a great battle will be fought. They add that Christ and his army will be victorious and will then execute judgment upon the ungodly. Then, according to this theory, the Lord will usher in his kingdom, an earthly reign of Christ on earth, which will last for 1,000 years. So we've heard the term rapture quite a bit. I have a poster here. It's in your notes. This poster came from Steve Rudd's website. And I don't know, I haven't seen these posters. I used to see these posters on bump cars many years ago about the rapture. And here's one illustration where it says here, in a twinkling of an eye, I'm out of here. And has anyone ever seen posters like that or bumper stickers like that on cars? Nothing here recently, but in the past I remember seeing them. But that's what the rapture is. Yes.
You'll find it in red. I think you hear the sermon Sunday morning.
Okay.
Two weeks ago on the left song solid.
Okay.
There's a website. You ask them to check Google.
Right.
And so here's a website I went to, and they say there's super signs that we're getting close. And here's the verse they quote. So this will destroy everything you got here. So here it is. Arise, my darling, come away, my beautiful one. The winter's past, the rain is ended, gone away, the blossoms appear in the countryside, the time of singing has come, the turtle's cooing is heard in our land, the big tree rocks is big, etc.
Okay.
That's the truth of gravity.
Okay. And that's out of the Song of Solomon. So, interesting. We find in premillennialists, and we've noticed this already, that premillennialists will use these scriptures and say, well, this is what this teaches. And it's hard pressed for us to even see some of these things. So that's not uncommon, but never heard about using the Song of Solomon to justify the rapture coming. Alex, you had a comment? Okay, we have some questions here. Before we get into the questions, though, remember one of our questions in this class is the five key scriptures that premillennialists rest on. And we've covered all four of the five, but one we have not covered is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this is a scripture that they will use that show the rapture. And I want to go ahead and read a few of the verses here. And go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, for those good Bible students who've studied the Thessalonian letter, know that in the Thessalonica church, there was a problem. And as we read this, we'll see this problem arising. And the Apostle Paul addresses the problem. And the problem was that the brethren there in this local church believed that the day of the Lord was just about ready to come. It was just it happened any day there. That was actually in the church. And it started affecting the behavior of the saints. They stopped working. And Paul addresses the problem in the 1 Thessalonian letter. And the problem continues to persist. And he addresses again the 2 Thessalonian letter. And gets to the point that he actually tells the brethren in the local church that if brethren not wanting to work, some brethren were not working. They would say, why do I need to work? The day of the Lord is going to drive around the corner. So the brethren in the local church stopped working. And evidently that affected the members there and affected the local church. And Paul addresses that in the second letter. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And here's where this problem, Paul starts to address it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, as Paul writes, says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We'll see here in a moment that the ones who are asleep are, you're talking about Christians who already have died, but we'll see that in the next verse. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of the God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so Paul addresses this concern that they have. And we're going to deal with the scripture today and also on Sunday. But I do want to note here, hold your finger there, we'll come right back to there. But now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We know that when we talk about church discipline, withdrawing fellowship from local members, there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians we use, or that is used to show to justify that practice. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to tradition which you receive from us." And so here he's talking about brethren that are unruly. But he has something specifically in mind. Drop down to verse 8. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but we labored in hardship. We kept working night and day so that we may not be a burden to you." In verse 9, "Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you may follow our example. For even when we were with us, we urged to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." And so he's saying here that, you know, the problem got to the point there that members needed to exercise church discipline, withdrawing fellowship, not to be accompanied with them. And specifically, unruly life, but specifically talking about these brethren who were not working. So this was a problem. It continued to be a problem in this church. Now go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here. And just let's note something quickly. So premillennials, how do they use this verse to justify the rapture? What they say the rapture is, look at the last part in verse 16. They say the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they say there's going to be a resurrection, a first resurrection. And this is what they say, this is the rapture. Those who are Christians are going to rise first. And 17 is here the rapture, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So they say that's the rapture, and that's going to happen at the beginning of this 7-year tribulation. And this is the verse that justifies it. And so we're going to talk a little bit more on Sunday about this first and second here within this. But this is how the premillennialists will use this particular scripture. So let's get into the word rapture. I asked you, how does the dictionary define the word rapture relative to our study? What kind of definitions did you come up with?
Final assumption of Christians into heaven during the end times.
Okay. Any others? Here's a definition. This is from the New Oxford American Dictionary. And there's several definitions, but definition number 2, it says, according to some millennial teaching, the transporting of the believers to heaven at the second coming of Christ. And so that's how they define it. Then I asked you to do a Google search on the word rapture. What did you find when you did a Google search?
Transport the believers to heaven at the second coming.
Okay. You'll find, this is from Wikipedia, about the rapture. And you see this picture here, and you probably couldn't see that in your notes here, but a very common picture where you have, these are saints all in a cloud going on up. This is where they're saying, with the scripture what we just read, the saints are going to meet Christ. And in this particular, this is from Wikipedia, and this is what they say. And note what they say. It says, the rapture is an eschatological, theological position held by some Christians, particularly within branches of the American evangelicalism, consisting of an end-time event when all Christian believers who are alive, along with the resurrected believers, would rise in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so you'll find things very, very similar to that, many different types of pictures That's what we find. So question number three is, I asked you to look at the word rapture in the Bible. Did you find the word rapture in the Bible?
No.
Okay. Did you find its doctrine?
No.
Okay. Specifically, no. But let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. We don't find the word there. Now, they will say, primarily they'll say, well, you do find the doctrine in it. We just read it here in 1 Thessalonians 16 and 17. There's the rapture. There's the doctrine. It's right there. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment, and also on Sunday. But note in verse 17, it says, "And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Remember that word rapture means to take away, to snatch out. Even though the word rapture is not there, the idea is there, caught up. And so don't find the word there, but it has a very similar meaning to what the word rapture means, caught up. So question number four, we know in the premillennial doctrine, this rapture is an event that happens silently. And as we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I give you another verse there, according to these scriptures, will Christ's second return be secretive?
No.
It won't be. And so here is a contradiction in what we find from Scripture. You can look at Revelation 1:7. Talks about there. Now, there's some question whether the few verses there at the very beginning of Revelation is talking about the second coming of Christ. I do believe it is. But it says there that every eye shall see him. And then the key verse is what we just read here in verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So here we see when, and this, I believe, is talking about Judgment Day, not like the premillennialists are suggesting. But when this does happen on Judgment Day, you know, it's not going to be a secretive thing. And to me, it's very hard for me to imagine exactly how this shout will sound. Remember, this is a worldwide event. Can you imagine a sound that everyone in the world will hear? It's called with the trumpet of God, with the voice of an archangel. And so this is something that's not secretive. And there's sound involved, and no doubt it's going to be a very pronounced sound, and so that's again contrary to what the premillennialists teach. Now let's go back to before we go on to the next question. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here, and note a few things what premillennialists say, and let's also note some things here as we read here. When you read this set of scripture here, it's important to note that it does say at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Clearly, that are Christians, right? They're in Christ. So there are two groups here. In this discussion here, it's important to know who these two groups are. And these two groups are kind of identified back in verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. The two groups is, note in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." There is your two groups. The first of our is when this judgment day happens, of course, when we don't know when it's going to happen, there's going to be some Christians that are going to be alive. That's what it says. We who are alive. Okay? But it says that that group will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Well, who are the ones falling asleep? Verse 14 tells you. These are Christians who already are dead. And they are Christians because the last part of verse 14 says they're in Jesus. So this discussion, and premillennialists will take the first and second different from the context. So the two groups that the Scripture is talking about, one group are Christians who are already dead when Christ comes, and the second group are Christians who are alive. That's group one and group two. Now, what premillennialists will do is they will say the first group are the Christians. And this is the rapture. All the Christians at the rapture are all going to go to heaven. Their bodies and soul are going to go to heaven. And that's the first resurrection. But there's going to be a second resurrection. And the second resurrection, they say, hold your finger there, go to Revelation chapter 20. We talked about Revelation 20 in quite a bit of detail. But they'll use a verse there to show there is a second resurrection. And they'll use Revelation 20, verse 5. He says, the rest of the dead, and they will say those of the wicked people, did not come to life. So when did the dead wicked people come to life? Until the 1,000 years were completed. So they say that's the second resurrection. So premillennials have the first resurrection at the rapture. That's all the righteous people. And then they'll have a second resurrection. It will be all the wicked. And that will be after the 1,000 year of reign. So it's important when we look at the context here to understand who these two groups are. And again, we'll talk more about this set of scripture here on Sunday. But this is how premillennials use. And again, it's important to understand the two groups here. Okay, so let's go on now to our next question. So we saw in this doctrine, the rapture, they say, okay, the rapture happens, and that's the beginning of the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. And so this question kind of ties back to what we were just talking about in the review. Question number 5, what is the tribulation in Matthew 24:9 that premillennialists will occur after the rapture? What is that tribulation? The fall of Jerusalem, right. And so we find here that, you know, they say, well, that's the beginning of the tribulation period. And we already talked about Matthew 24, right? Most of the chapter talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, all the way up the way through verse 34. And so that tribulation, and it does talk about a tribulation in Matthew 24, but that's not the tribulation of the 7 years of tribulation. That's the tribulation the Jews would be experiencing during the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, we had another question, and some of these questions are, so premillennialists say there's more than one resurrection. So now we've talked about this before, but this question is to remind us of what we talked about. So according to premillennialists, there are multiple resurrections. According to John 5, 28 and 29, how many resurrections are there and who are involved? Let's go to John 5, 28 for the benefit of our visitors here. We've read this verse and talked about it before. But this is a key verse about the number of resurrections and who will be raised. So Jesus is talking here, and in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Remember, this particular chapter here is Jesus is claiming he is equal with the Father. And there's many lines of evidence that are presented here. And this one that we pick up here has to do with Judgment Day. Note in verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So clearly we see from that verse that there is one resurrection, and it's resurrection of both the wicked and the righteous. It's all going to happen at the same time. So again, that contradicts what premillennialists say about that. Okay, let's go to question number 7. Now, a lot of these questions I had on this lesson here, we've covered these topics before. Kind of we're coming back to them because this is all tied of things we've read about the rapture. So, question number 7 says, after the tribulation, according to premillennialists, Christ will return to establish an earthly kingdom. What scripture would you use to show that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual one? Okay, Luke 17, Sandra. And what in that particular verse do you remember is the words or phrase that Jesus used to show that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual one? Okay, right. This particular passage, the Pharisees asked Jesus, when is the kingdom of heaven coming? And Jesus goes on and says, the kingdom is not come with signs, like an earthly kingdom. And he goes on and he says, the kingdom is within you. Or some version says, the kingdom is in your midst. So the kingdom is the rule of Messiah in your heart. It's not a physical kingdom, not with an earthly king and army. And so that would be a good verse to use. Also remember when Pilate is talking to Jesus, and Jesus is talking about his kingdom. He says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of the world. And again, these are two key scriptures. Whenever you think about the kingdom being a spiritual one, not an earthly kingdom, use Luke 17:20-21 and John 18:36 are two good passages to use. Okay, question number 8. So, as we talk about this kingdom, the question number 8 says, what did Jesus promise Peter in Matthew 16:18-19, and how does this bear on the kingdom? Let's turn there and read these passages. You didn't have a chance to look at that. Matthew 16:18-19. We know here's a setting where Jesus is asking disciples of who the people say that Jesus is. And we'll pick up in Matthew 16:18. Jesus talking to Peter, and he says in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus tells Peter that the church is going to be built upon this rock. And the rock is the confession that Jesus made in verse 16, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And the church is built upon that. But verse 19 is the verse we want to look at. So Jesus says he's going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we know that from other passages, the keys were not just given to Peter, they were also given to the other apostles. Jesus, in another passage, talks about the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones. So they're in a position of authority. But the question we have here is, what did Jesus promise Peter in 16:18-19, and how does this bear on his kingdom? So remember what premillennialists are saying is Christ at this point of the rapture is not a king yet. He's not going to come be a king until he comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom. Remember, the rapture happens at the beginning of the 7 years. So you got the rapture and then the beginning of the 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, then you have Christ coming back on his throne. So at the time of the rapture, according to premillennialists, Christ is not on his throne. So we read this passage, Jesus is going to promise Peter to give him the keys. And the problem here is, if Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to give you the keys, and the kingdom hadn't been established, how can that be during Peter's lifetime? That would say that Jesus' promise to Peter failed. And again, you find another contradiction to what premillennialists are saying about the rapture and the delay, the rejection and the delay in Christ coming to the earth. And so here's another passage that says, well, Jesus failed. He said Peter was going to get the keys, and evidently the kingdom had been established, and he didn't get the keys. Now, you may be wondering here about, well, exactly what does that mean? He's going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Well, I thought Christ is on the throne. Isn't he king? Why is he giving Peter the keys? So it's important for us to understand. And that's the next question, question number 9. How did Peter and the rest of the apostles grant access to Christ's kingdom? I ask you to look at Acts 2:38-47.
He preached the gospel, and those who believed that gospel were
Right. So the authority that Christ gave his apostles was the authority to preach and endowed them with the Holy Spirit, that whatever they taught was accurate. And by the preaching of the gospel, that which they did in Acts chapter 2, gave them the authority to preach that gospel. And their words that they preached were truth. And if the people obeyed, things would happen. Of course, people were added to the church. And not only were added to the church, those who then accepted Christ as the Son of God became citizens to his kingdom. And Christ was at their head, and they were the subjects. So by their preaching. And that's how Peter and the apostles had the authority. The important point, a reason why I mentioned about the apostles, here, as we look at Matthew 16, it seems like it's only talking to Peter. But we can use other passages here to show that it was not just only Peter, but the rest of the apostles. And of course, in Acts, Peter is doing the preaching, but it says Peter and the rest of the apostles were preaching it. So it was both of them. Okay, now again, this is another kind of a review question. So in question number 10, is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that was taught in Revelation 20, 1-7? So is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth taught? Is it taught in Revelation 20, 1-7? If not, what is it teaching? Okay, the answer is no. And can you supplement, Sally, some backing of why you say it's no? You want a moment to think about what you want to say? We talked about 1,000 years, and it's complicated. But the question, the first part, is Sally has it right, no. And the first thing, we just stick with basics, right? We said, is the 1,000-year of Christ on earth? In Revelation 20, that was one of the things we talked about, right? We read it, we studied it quite a bit. It does not say that he's going to reign on earth. So that's a key point if people didn't hear in the back. You know, we spent, was it 4 lessons, maybe 5 lessons in Revelation. This is the toughest part of our study. And the key part that Steve mentioned is from Revelation 20, we clearly know what it's not teaching. It's clearly not teaching what the premillennial is. Now, there is some challenge of what is it teaching. And there is some, I'm not sure we're all on the same page there. We have different ideas. But at least we know it doesn't teach premillennial. That's the first thing. Does not say on earth. Also remember the 1,000 years is figurative. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's figurative. Remember we talked about the numbers in Bible. 10 was a perfect number. And when you have 1,000, you know, 10 times 10 times 10, you know, it's overwhelming is the point. So this number, 1,000 years, talking about something that is overwhelming. It's not a time. It's a concept. Well, what is overwhelming? And this is the part that we worked on, and I'm not so sure we're all together on that, but that's fine because it is difficult. Remember Revelation 20. It all begins really, well, part of it begins in chapter 6. The Christian martyrs that have died, they were asking for to have their blood avenged. They were under the altar. In chapter 20, now they're on thrones. They have received judgment. And so the message here in Revelation 20, I suggest, is that what the message there is in Revelation 20 is talking about is that the Christian martyrs will experience overwhelming victory over the enemies. They asked for to be, they were under the altar, they were asking for God to avenge the people that put them to death. In Revelation 20, they're on thrones, they have received judgment. The 1,000 years, they have overwhelming what? Overwhelming victory over their enemies, and at the same time, also happened to be with Christ victorious. So it's a message of a victory of over their, and their prayers were answered. So again, we talked about, I guess, in our entire study, this is the toughest part, understanding what Revelation really is teaching. But the key thing is we know what it's not teaching. Okay. Any other questions, comments on the rapture? We've got a couple more minutes before class is over. No, that's another study in Revelation, and we're not planning on doing that. You're talking about the new heavens and new earth, Revelation chapter 21?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I think that my understanding of that is part of the gospel.
Okay, yeah, didn't have... That's a good thought, Matt. I'll consider next time we teach a class of bringing that in, and if I can fit that in somewhere in the remaining classes, I'll consider that. Linda?
I noticed in there in Matthew 16, right after the verses that we're talking about in the keys of kingdom, that the very next verse talking about Christ telling them about an angel went out and preached that he's got to suffer. Christ didn't, I mean, he's talking about the keys of the kingdom and, you know, and people being added to the church and everything. And then he goes out and talks about suffering. The premillennial people, they
they say that happened, but Jesus knew that was happening. It was all part of the plan for him to suffer and not replace, you know, his kingdom and it coming with something else. Okay, good point. Well, I think the bell's going to ring here in a few minutes, so appreciate all your participation. Sorry about being late, and welcome all our visitors. You're kind of picking up in the study that's... not an easy one, so I appreciate you being here and listening, and hopefully you found something beneficial. Well, that's all I had for this evening. Thank you very much, and class dismissed.